The reading today is taken from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 18 to 40, which can be found on page 359 of the Church Bibles. That's 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 18 to 40, on page 359. And Elijah answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you, that is Ahab, have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go on limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped round the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, as great as would contain two sayers of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water, and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran round the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized him, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there.
Well, Paul, thanks very much for reading. Excuse me, please do keep that passage of the Bible open in front of you. And you'll see that the dominant question in our passage isn't very hard to spot. The issue is, who is the real God? And we can see that that's the issue because of the way that Elijah announces this whole confrontation. To set the scene, we're on a mountain, and this is a vast, royal, national political and religious occasion. Everyone who is anyone is there. Ahab is there. He's the king, a pretty dodgy king as it turns out, but he's there. All the prophets are there, some 850 of them in total. All the people of Israel are there too. When God's man Elijah addresses the assembled masses, is there in verse 21, and says, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." He's saying, have the courage of your convictions. You should decide once and for all who you think that God is. If you think it's the Babylonian god Baal, fair enough, follow him. But if you think it's Yahweh, the God of Israel, then stop faffing around in compromise and give him your full allegiance. If we wanted to put it in modern dress, it would probably go something like this. People of London, multicultural London, how long will you go limping between so many different opinions? If the Lord Jesus really is God, then follow him. If Allah is God, then convert to Islam. And if there really is no God at all, then forget spirituality altogether, because it's just an illusion. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. So the issue is, who is the real God? And all parties agree that the way to find out is with a showdown. This is a prime time God contest, of which even Simon Cowell would be proud. There are two bulls, one for Elijah, one for the prophets of Baal, and they're each to put them on their own altar, but they're not to set fire to them. Let's pick it up at verse 24, if you'll glance down, where Elijah says to them, "You call upon the name of your God, I'll call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It's well spoken." So there's the scene, the stage is set, and the people of Israel are about to find out once and for all who the real God is. Well, it won't surprise you to know that the episode is a favorite with authors of children's Bibles. There are great pictures in lots of them if you need to want to follow along later. Very popular in Sunday school materials as well, because this has got all of the elements that anyone could want. It's a great once upon a time story. At its simplest, it's a contest between good and evil, in which good wins out against the odds after a miraculous intervention from the skies. J.K. Rowling couldn't have done any better. But what has struck me most forcibly as I've come back and looked at this famous chapter once again has been that it's anything but a children's bedtime story from a faraway land. Actually, it is very grown up, very contemporary, and profoundly searching. Because it doesn't just ask us what we believe about God as though it were a questionnaire out on the street or a survey. It's a little more probing than that. Actually, it asks us whether in our day-to-day life we live in the light of the beliefs that we have. In that way, the passage resonates deeply with my own experience in life. I grew up in a family that went to church at Christmas and Easter at school. We had chapel services coming out of our ears. I got confirmed because it felt like the right thing to do. And so if you'd asked me if I was a Christian, I'd have said, "Well, yes, of course I am." But peel back the surface of that thin religious veneer, and you'd have found a very different story. The kindest way you could describe it would be to say that I was limping. Now, that's the word that Elijah goes for in verse 21. Limping. Like a hypocrite between two different opinions. Living sometimes as though there was a God, but ignoring his wishes when it suited me. Neither having the consistency to live for him flat out, nor the courage to walk away from him completely. And Elijah says, "Grow a spine. It's time to choose. If Jesus is God, serve him. If he isn't, then just walk away." So the question is, where does the truth lie? Who is the real God? And as ever in the Bible, God in his kindness does not leave us in the dark about the answer to that question. He has answered it decisively and publicly in human history. And all we need to do is to live in the light of it. There are 2 points on the back of the sheet that you were given as you came in that we'll just work through briefly this lunchtime. And the first is the impotent futility of religion without truth. And from the way that the account is set up, there's no doubt that the odds are stacked very heavily against Elijah in this showdown. Notice where the action takes place. First of all, they're on Mount Carmel. That was considered a holy site by those who worship Baal. So right up front, Baal has home court advantage. It's as though the contest were being held in Mecca. Not the wisest place to pick a fight, you might think. Then notice the numbers as well. In one corner, says verse 19, there are 450 prophets of Baal and another 400 of Asherah. And in the other, just little old Elijah, all on his own, because everyone else has deserted Yahweh's team. So this is General Custer's last stand. Heroic failure is the very best that we can hope for. And even politically, Baal has the edge. You'll know that Israel was supposed to be a God-fearing nation, but on the throne was weak King Ahab, and his fearsome wife, who definitely wore the trousers in that house, was an unembarrassed devotee of Baal. So Elijah's definitely got some nerve calling Baal out like this. If it backfires, he doesn't just look stupid. More than likely, he ends up dead. What follows, though, is as pitiful and pathetic as it is funny. Verse 26, they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they'd made. I don't know, you can fault their sincerity and devotion. All morning they prayed. There's nothing to suggest that they didn't believe deeply in what they were doing. But sincere devotion to a lie does not make it true. Verse 27 is my kid's favorite bit of the story. At noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god." Either he's musing, this is the bit, or he's relieving himself, which means what it says, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. Well, I don't think Elijah would be up for any prizes that the politically correct personality of the year awards. But remember his audience. It's made up of Israelites who have abandoned the worship of their own God to serve this Johnny-come-lately Baal instead. And Elijah wants to impress upon them the sheer stupidity, really, of wasting their life living for a lie. So maybe he's nipped down the shops, says Elijah. Maybe he's stuck in the loo with a norovirus. Shout a bit louder. You might be able to wake him up. And there are none as blind as those that don't want to see. So they do exactly what he tells them in verse 28. So they cried aloud. And they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But, listen to the pathos, there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. I'm not entirely sure whether we're meant to laugh or cry. On the one hand, the situation is farcical. It looks like a scene out of Carry On Up Your Sacrifice or something like that. I mean, apart from anything else, what kind of God would he be if he wanted you to cut yourself to pieces and shout and scream to get his attention? You may as well promise them a feast of virgins, if only they'll go the whole way and blow themselves up. But on reflection, I think the scene is as sad as it is funny. Because here they are harming themselves and screaming and shouting and praying to a God who will never answer them because he isn't there. And there are many in our world who pour themselves devoutly and sincerely into their own religious endeavors and are utterly blind to the fact that the God they worship is no more than a figment of their own imagination. The new atheists often tell us, don't they, that all faith is irrational, that it's just blind belief in the absence of any evidence. And we have to admit that in the case of many belief systems, they're onto something. I remember chatting to a Hindu friend whose family were celebrating one of the religious festivals of their family deity. And she told me the story of their god. And when she finished, I asked her, I think politely, if she believed the story of her god to be objectively true. And her reply was fascinating because she said that I'd missed the point completely, which is not the first time. She said, it doesn't matter whether or not it's true, it's just what we believe. So there she is, reasonably devout in her own faith, a lovely person, steadfastly pursuing a better karma and ultimate nirvana. But the foundation of her faith lacks objective truth. Well, take the 5 daily prayers of our Muslim friends, the Salah. I'm told it takes some around 30 minutes a day to complete the prayers, a little bit longer on Friday because they throw in a sermon as well. Now, we can admire the devotion of our Muslim friends. Over the course of 60 years, they will spend 15 solid months of their life in prayer. And if Islam is true, then we should all be doing that. It doesn't matter how long it takes or how inconvenient it is. But if it's not true, there are 1.5 billion people around the world spending hours each week praying to a God who isn't even there. And no one will answer. And no one will pay attention. Well, think of the 2 big secular gods of money and success. And the sacrifices that so many make in an effort just to make it to the top of the ladder here in the city. Not just hard work and cancelled holidays, but values, families, even health is often sacrificed along the way in the pursuit of the materialist dream. And if this life is all there is, then so be it, that's fine. But if there is a God who is there and who wants to know us and will one day judge us, and we've been so wrapped up in this world that we've missed out on knowing him, then Jesus would ask, well, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul? So there it is, the impotent futility of religion, of life, actually, without truth. Ask the question of all of us, no doubt, what am I living for? Is my life built on a rock-solid foundation of truth, or is it built on a tissue of lies? Well, the people of Israel were about to see the answer for themselves. It's our second point, the powerful reality of the one true God. Scan through with me, would you, from verse 30. As Elijah calls everyone to watch as he repairs the altar of Israel's Lord Yahweh, and when he's built it, he digs a trench around it, presumably to show there's no kindling underneath it, arranges the sacrifice on top, orders the men to pour 4 big jars of water all over the bull and the altar, not just once or twice, but 3 times, with the result that the altar is now drenched and the trench is full. Maybe we can imagine one of the bystanders saying to his mate, what is he playing at? These vicars never have any common sense, do they? Hasn't he realized that water does not burn? I like to think that Elijah has a slightly cheeky, quietly confident smile on his face as he begins to pray. You'll notice that's all he does. He doesn't sing or dance or shout. He doesn't cut himself. Doesn't take hours, actually. He just stands there, and says a few words. Halfway through verse 36. O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. In other words, the God who has already revealed yourself in history. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I'm your servant, and that I've done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you've turned their hearts back. It's a very simple prayer. Dear God, please reveal yourself. Please prove to the people gathered here that you, the Lord of Israel, are the God of the whole earth. And in his kindness, God does exactly that. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And after all the build-up, the denouement is remarkably simple. Elijah had prayed for a clear demonstration from heaven. And that's what he got as the whole lot went up in smoke. Well, what do you think you'd do next if you were in the crowd? Never easy admitting you're wrong, is it? Especially not about something as important as this. But to their credit, the people of Israel get it right at last. Verse 39, when they saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." It's all they can do, I suppose. Baal's been shown to be impotent. Following him has been shown to be futile. Yahweh has proven himself to be the one true God. Their own limping has been exposed for the folly that it is. So they fall on their face because the Lord, he is the true God, and there is no other. Well, in one sense, the passage doesn't tell me anything that I didn't know already. I think the Lord is God. I can tick that. I think I knew that. All other so-called gods are false. That too. Maybe you know that stuff as well. The challenge for me is, well, why then do we persist in limping between different opinions? I don't think I'm tempted at the moment to become a Muslim or a Hindu. But even 20 plus years into the Christian life, the temptation to care as much about building a life of ease and success and comfort as about serving God is still very real. It's probably a big danger for us here in the West, maybe especially for us here in the city. We want to have our cake and eat it. We want everything that this life has to offer, and we want to stay on the right side of God as well. And insofar as we limp between serving God and something else, this passage calls us back. But as I close, let me say that I'm very aware that someone here might say, well, that was okay for the people of Israel. If God proved himself that dramatically to me, then I would believe him as well. But the problem is he never has. So why doesn't God make himself clearer today? When I'm asked the question, I like to reply by asking, well, how much clearer would you like God to make himself exactly? What would it take to convince you of God's existence, his reality? How much evidence would you need before you believed? I asked a friend once, he said, I want an email from God. If that comes, I'll believe. I said, would you? Or would you think it was spam and delete it? He said, no, you're right. How about this then? I want God to come to earth in a form that I can understand and to prove to me beyond any doubt that he's God. Fair enough, I said, but how would you like him to prove that to you? Would doing loads of amazing miracles do the trick? And he hadn't quite realized where I was heading, so he said, yeah, that should do it. I decided to push my luck, and I said, but what if he got killed? He said, well, somehow he'd have to defeat death then, wouldn't he? Ladies and gentlemen, in the person of Jesus Christ, God has already given us, in history, all of the evidence that we need to believe in him with complete integrity of mind and absolute conviction. In his life, his death, supremely his resurrection, Jesus has proven himself once and for all to be the one true God. The evidence is there if we're willing to look at it. Ask someone you came with if you'd like to. But if we choose to sit there like children in the playground with our fingers in our ears and refusing to listen, well, we'd have only ourselves to blame. Let me give the last words to Elijah and the people of Israel, because they top and tail our passage brilliantly. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Let's pray before we have some lunch together. We do want to thank and praise you, Almighty God, that you've chosen to reveal in history that you are the one true God. And we pray for ourselves that you would help us to know, therefore to live in the light of your revelation, to live consistently with it, and to serve you with all that we have and all that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.